Well, brethren, another feast of unleavened bread has quickly flown by. And as of sunset tonight, it's in the books. And when we arrive at this point in the feast, I find it's good to reflect back over the last week and even the last year and evaluate our strengths and our weaknesses and are making, hopefully, plans to grow in the areas in which we need to become more like Jesus Christ. Yet sometimes growth is accompanied only with hindsight. And you can only understand what could have been done differently when you look back. We're all familiar with the phrase, hindsight is 20/20, meaning that everything is clearer in retrospect. However, we're not usually afforded that opportunity while we're in the midst of trying circumstances. I think human nature can short-circuit that ability to see which direction things are going when we're in the heat of a trial. And sometimes it takes longer to look back in our lives, to look for reasons and circumstances that have led to the shaping of our character by the decisions we've made. And I'm certainly sure we've all made decisions as we look back with hindsight. We'd like to have done things a little bit differently. I know I certainly have. Sometimes we reap the decisions of other people, whether we like it or not. And in fact, we're caught in the crossfire that seems to be the way of our Western world today. So let's take a look back over 40 years ago. A time when a few of you were not even born. Others were young children, and the older adults were younger, more agile versions of themselves. On January 16, 1986, an earthquake occurred. Not one you could see or feel the effects of physically, but a spiritual earthquake, registering as a 9 on the Richter scale. A 9 on the Richter scale is classified as a rare great earthquake, which can cause major damage over a large region greater than 1,000 kilometers. Now, if you've spent any time in the churches of God, that date will likely mean something to you. For those who have no idea what the significance of that date is, well, it was the day Herbert W. Armstrong died. A day that I will confidently say set in motion the demise of what was the worldwide Church of God. And brethren, maybe it was a 10 on the Richter scale, as that spiritual earthquake reverberated across the globe a lot farther than 1,000 kilometers. Now, this date was before my time in the church. I came into the church on April 4th, 1992. But I was not unfamiliar with who Herbert W. Armstrong was. I used to watch the World Tomorrow broadcast with my father from 1977 until 1982. And I was familiar with the face, the voice, and the preaching of some of Mr. Armstrong. But little did the membership of the Worldwide Church of God realize what God had set in motion on that fateful day. Joseph DeCotch Sr., who was ordained as the pastor general only 9 days before his death. Mr. DeCotch was recorded saying he was going to lead the church in the difficult times ahead. Again, little did the membership understand what those words would look like, other than those in a leadership position. The membership likely thought they were going to find navigating the death of Herbert W. Armstrong as the, quote, difficult times ahead, when in reality, the difficult times ahead had little to do with the death of Mr. Armstrong and more to do with the death of his legacy and the Worldwide Church of God and its doctrines. The new leadership almost immediately started disbanding the long-standing doctrines of the Worldwide Church of God, and thus crippling what was at the time a $250 million empire. That's hard to believe, brethren. The big push came in 1992 with the release of the God Is booklet. And for those who've been around in the church, they'll remember that booklet. And this was happening just as I came into the church. And in the 6 years after the death of Mr. Armstrong, the doctrine of the Trinity had infected the leadership of the worldwide Church of God. And it did not take very long for it to spread among the membership. As Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. On then December 24, 1994, at Ambassador University in the field house in Big Sandy, Texas, Joseph Tkach Sr. dropped a spiritual nuclear bomb. He gave his infamous sermon where he said the church was basically old covenant legalists. We did not need to keep the Sabbath, the food laws, or tithe. At that time, while I was there at Ambassador, I used to work security on the college campus. And on Saturday nights, all the students had to be back on campus by 1 a.m. Well, me and my fellow security counterpart named Ed, who's now a minister in the United Church of God, had begun our end-to-end campus security check at midnight. And we would start on the west side of the campus. We would check the computer labs, then we would make it to the PE building, then the field house, then the church administration building, the library, and then on to where the girls' dorms were. And we stood there on the sidewalk of the girls' dorms on College Drive just before 1 a.m., and we stopped and we could hear the yelling and the hollering that was coming from where we knew the direction of the security booth, which was about half a kilometer away, 500 meters or so. And we stood there and waited as the screaming got louder and the convoy of three vehicles made their way where we were. Ed and I just stood and looked at each other in disbelief. Brethren, it did not take even 12 hours, and the entire atmosphere on that campus had shifted. I describe it as God turning on the vacuum cleaner and sucking his spirit right out of the campus. And I'm not trying to paint a utopian picture of what Ambassador was like, because there were always things being done by students which should not have been done. But now, it was right out in the open, no longer hidden in a corner, and on a much larger scale. The shift in mood was immediate. It was right out now in the open. And there were stories of church people immediately heading for the exits of the Fieldhouse Auditorium, making their way to Longview, Texas to visit the forbidden Long John Silver's and the Red Lobsters to get their fill of unclean meat. To this day, I find that stunning. And they wouldn't even have waited for the Sabbath to be over. They would have headed right out. Within a week of that infamous sermon on December 24th, I was back in Victoria in the home church area. And lo and behold, that sermon was sent to all the church areas in North America. I'm not sure beyond North America, but everyone in North America had that sermon. And little did the membership realize that there were a number of statements that had been edited out. Letting the membership see the full video would have been transparent. My point is a level of censorship and manipulation had begun. The minister's son in our area was at Ambassador with me as well. And he too was telling his dad after services in an audible voice that there were statements that were missing. He was shut down by his father. And we can guess where they have ended up. In a Sunday church. Some probably even outside the church. Fast forward 11 months. And what was revealed on November 9th, 1995, back at Ambassador, in that same field house, in that same auditorium, was a juicy little revelation from the lips of a lady by the name of Ruth Tucker. And many of you probably don't know who she is and likely have never heard her name. While at Ambassador, the students had what was called form and assembly every Tuesday and Thursday. And on many occasions, the administration brought in guest speakers to try to liven it up a little bit. And on that Thursday, Ruth Tucker was invited to speak. And some here may remember the newspaper that rose up during 1995 called The Journal, News of the Churches of God. I remember being excited receiving a copy to read it. It appeared on the scene in May 1995, eventually was renamed to In Transition and published for only 20 months. It was affectionately called The Journal. And while thankfully the internet is forever, I was able to find the write-up in that volume on her visit. So this is a quote from The Journal newspaper in its November 1995 edition, Volume 1, Issue Number 8. And I quote, "Noted Christian author Dr. Ruth Tucker gave students at Ambassador University a lecture, I just added lecture, Stories and Reflections on Our Christian Heritage, from St. Augustine to Herbert W. Armstrong, at Student Forum on November 9th. Dr. Tucker, a 1967 graduate and current board member of Laterno University in Longview, Texas, was in East Texas to present a series of messages during Spiritual Emphasis Week at Laterno. AU President Russell Duke, in introducing Dr. Tucker, described her as, quote, being in the forefront of writing about the doctrines which the Worldwide Church of God revised. He said she had been in contact with Mr. DeKotch and Mike Fazell for several years, helping in the analysis of doctrine and where we are. A professor of religion and history at Trinity International University, Dr. Tucker will be speaking to Worldwide Church of God pastors at regional conferences, Dr. Duke said." End of quote. Now, what was omitted from that write-up, and that person was obviously there, was her own admission, Dr. Ruth Tucker's own admission, that the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God had contacted her in 1986 to begin the doctrinal reform. Brethren, Mr. Armstrong was not even cold and in the grave, and the destruction was already afoot. And I say that to help us understand that it was God who blew apart the church. In the same pattern, when God punished Israel, he always uses their enemies to accomplish it. Brethren, the enemies just happen to be within the gates. And for those who lived through that time, I know many have their own stories and spiritual wounds, and some of those wounds have never fully healed. And please stop and think how we are seeing exactly the same thing play out across the globe since COVID. And there are many parallels between what happened in the church and what happened in the world. And there was a saying I heard after I shortly came into the church, and it goes like this. It says, if it's happening in the world, it's happening in the church. And maybe you've uttered it yourself. That statement has truth to it. However, I would invite you to contemplate the inverse of that may be more true. If it's happening in the church, it's happening in the world. Let me elaborate. For those who did live through that time, if you think back, you can see that there was propaganda to push one narrative. The leadership of the Worldwide Church of God despised anyone in the church that disagreed with them, even though they publicly would admit that you could still come to services, but privately behind doors, your beliefs were vile to them. And as a result, we can say then confidently that cancel culture was alive and well in the churches of God and remains thriving until this day. To steal a line from King Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. So today, brethren, in my last Day of Unleavened Bread message, we're going to explore the health of the spiritual organism, the Church of God. I submit to you that we are no better off than we were back then. In fact, my opinion, I think we're worse off and in a more precarious position spiritually. We all of us, we must right our own ship and that of our congregations. So my first point is one we're all intimately familiar with, splinter groups. Now, 31 years post the implosion of the Worldwide Church of God, we hear that there's still somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 plus splinter groups. Maybe it's more. Maybe you've heard a more up-to-date figure, but I don't hear it talked of much anymore. On some level, then, the power of the holy people has been shattered. And although some may dispute that claim, I would agree that there is still yet a final fulfillment of this that will shatter us and our paradigm in scope and in degree. And as we look across the spiritual landscape of the Church of God, what do you see in your dealings with the people that you know in the churches of God? What do you see? And then collectively, brethren, what do we see? One of the phrases I remember hearing and latching onto with all my might when I first came into the church was, "We are the one true church." Now, rightly or wrongly, I took great pride in that statement because honestly, it made me feel special. It made me feel like I made the right decision in answering God's calling. And looking back at the time, the worldwide Church of God was indeed the biggest part of the one true church. Did we have everything 100% right? No. Not a criticism, just reality. And brethren, just as applicable as it is today. Today we don't have everything 100% right. However, this same phrase now has been weaponized against other Church of God groups. And I know of four separate church organizations who have publicly stated that they are the one true church. And maybe there's more than just four. And of course, brethren, the outcome of this is it bears no fruit. Instead, we make ourselves a mockery to those who are on the outside looking in at us. And when we reflect back on what happened in the early and mid-1990s, we can hopefully come to see that the church became the idol. And for some, Mr. Armstrong was the idol. And when he died, their world collapsed. Their faith was in the wrong thing. It was in an organization or a man and not in God the Father and Jesus Christ. There were large congregations, sometimes upwards of 1,000 people each Sabbath. So what, there's 13 of us here today and four online. There were congregations upwards of 1,000 people, while in Big Sandy, the actual church congregation was 1,200 people. Then combined with the students, it was 2,400. And as a student, then you were assigned morning services one semester and afternoon services the next semester. And this was to encourage students to meet the families in the local congregation, which didn't really happen a lot, unless you already had contacts there. And it was also allowing the students to sleep in a little bit longer in one semester. Right? You didn't have morning services, you had afternoon. Now in Victoria, BC, my memory serves me, there were 320 in the congregation. And I believe you'd be hard-pressed to find a single congregation in any of the churches of God today that crest 100 on a weekly Sabbath. And if it exists, fantastic. But as we're well aware, these numbers usually only exist now at Feast of Tabernacles. The congregation was your world. We had no need for outside friends. We had large holy day services with multiple congregations, again, hundreds and hundreds of people, and if you're in large areas, more than 1,000. There was YOU, Youth Opportunities United for the teens, and we had large provincial gatherings in BC. I remember I got to go to a track meet in Kelowna. I just went along for the ride because I wasn't a teen. There was summer camps at Orr, Minnesota, and even one in Shawnigan on the island. Others you've attended. There was YES, Youth Education Services for the Children Under 18. There was Spokesman's Club. There was weekly Bible studies, campouts, summer picnics, and even congregational sports. And in Victoria, it was softball and hockey. And Mr. Takach even had to write a letter to all the people who played hockey to not get into fistfights. But it was a glorious time. But it all came crashing down in just a few short months. Brethren who stood arm in arm singing praises to God, who spent many nights staying up discussing the deeper things of God, or walking beside your brother or sister during a very difficult trial, were now no longer brethren. They were no longer friends, but spiritual enemies. Brethren, sadly, in many cases, the relationships between brethren were only doctrinally thin. They lacked depth. One particular trend I have seen on Vancouver Island is that those who have walked away from God and religion are actually a lot friendlier than those who left and went to other Church of God groups or Sunday churches. I recognize that's a broad generalization, and it doesn't apply in every case. John and Tricia, for example, while in the Victoria congregation, had a solid group of friends. They all hung out because their children were all the same age and all played together. So you naturally bond over that. They develop such lovely and strong bonds that endure to this day, and some of them fall into the Sunday church crowd, and others are in the completely walked away from God crowd. This fracturing happened within families and tore many marriages and immediate and extended families asunder with lasting wounds and scars until this day. And those who instigated this have, for the most part, not been held accountable. But brethren, remember, judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Brethren, we had no idea the spiritual potential we had at our fingertips. And as a result, the church became complacent. Not everyone, but the vast majority got caught up in the comforts those years brought us. I heard one person in Dallas while I was living down there called it potluck and softball faith. Potluck and softball faith. And I came across a scripture recently that I feel can be applied to this time. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16, please. Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 49 through 51. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 51. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 51. And it reads, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." So this is speaking directly to Judah. "Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins. But thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and had justified thy sisters in all thy abominations which thou hast done." And again, for context, this passage highlights Judah's sin. And God's verdict is in verse 51, is that Sodom and Samaria had not committed half the sins that Judah had. Judah even took it a step further and had multiplied the abominations. A vast increase of sin is what that means. And what caught my attention is the trifecta of pride, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness in verse 49. All three fit perfectly to that time in the 90s. We had pride that we were the one true church, and we had the doctrines of the Bible. We had the fullness of bread, meaning we had an abundance of food. Very few people in the church went without. And that leads to obesity, spiritually and physically. And lastly, then leads to the abundance of idleness. And I love that phrase. What I want you to note is that's not just a simple list. That is a progression that highlights how sin spreads into all areas of our thinking. Brethren, a recipe with a spiritually deadly list of ingredients. The church became very comfortable, and that leads to spiritual complacency, weakness, and sinfulness. And then God intervened. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read a single verse, Mark 10, verse 9. Mark chapter 10, verse 9 reads, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And I submit to you that we have 400 plus splinter groups because of the exact inverse of this scripture. I'm going to read it in the inverse. What therefore God has torn asunder, let no man join back together. God unilaterally did this. And brethren, this pattern is actually captured in scripture. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Kings is sandwiched between Samuel and Chronicles. 1 Kings 11. Verse 30 and 31. 1 Kings 11, verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 reads, "And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take these 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give the 10 tribes to thee.' So I am unequivocally stating that it was God, through the church's enemies, which was the very leadership at the time, who were affectionately known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse." That's what they were called. They that destroyed the church. It was the leadership of the spiritual nation that destroyed it for their gain. And I'm not saying they profited monetarily, and maybe they did, I don't know. But the gain they were after was the praises of men. If you can stomach reading the book Transformed by Truth, I know, ironic title, right? Written by Joseph DeCox Jr. It's on the Grace Communion International webpage. You can go read the whole thing. You will see how much kissing up the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God did to get the pats on the head and the attaboys in order to gain acceptance into the Protestant evangelical churches of America. So God has put us, all of us in this room, in this situation, to have to come to grips with it individually and congregationally. And there's no need to throw stones at each other. And I mean that between congregations of the churches of God. And I will qualify that this statement by saying it's okay to call out sin in another Church of God group who's violating scripture. There's still a decorum, though, on how to do this, because there's nothing any of us have done that we cannot repent of. A proverb of sorts was shared with me 30 plus years ago, and I still to this day love it. It says, "Make your words soft and sweet, because someday you may have to eat them." It's a true statement, brethren. Point number two, and it's no surprise to say to you that the world we live in today in 2026 has changed dramatically in the last 40 years. Thank you, Captain Obvious. However, what some folks don't realize is how much and how quickly the change has occurred. And it's realistically due to the information explosion that has been accelerated exponentially by the internet. Now, I gave a sermonette almost 20 years ago about how a single edition of the New York Times was more information than a person in the 17th century saw in a lifetime. I don't know how big that paper is today, but it's probably 60, 70 pages. The stats I'm going to read to you are theoretical, it's someone's theory, but are pretty much viewed as gospel today. And I have no way to verify if these statements are true, other than to say that knowledge is definitely increasing. So the first one, it was theorized that until 1900, it was estimated that human knowledge doubled every 100 years. Post-World War II, human knowledge was set to double every 25 years. By 1982, it was estimated that human knowledge doubled every 12 to 13 months. And today, it's estimated that human knowledge doubles every 12 hours. I struggle to think that that last statement is accurate, but I put it out there because it is within the realm of possibility, especially with the rise of artificial intelligence. Now, early in the 21st century, all of us in this room witnessed, well, some still weren't born, but close, witnessed the explosion of social media. I think social media has some value, but it also feels like the monster has been let out of the box, and there's no way to jam it back in. Social media has become a weapon of choice, and it has become invasive, and it permeates every aspect of our lives. Now, it's escalated from the Facebook days, for those who are on Facebook, I used to be, but I got off of it, from silly updates about changing sheets and what you ate for dinner, to now more nefarious ideological battles, where those that are that have irrelevant opinions have fought tooth and nail for relevancy. And we can see the fruit of it right out in the open. Pride, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness. This is a perfect description of the Western world today. No better example of the trifecta occurred just a few weeks ago at the National NDP Conference in Winnipeg. And if anyone in this room has seen coverage of it, you would think it was a comedic parody skit. But it was in fact real. What was so ironic was every minority group, every oppressed group, were given different colored cards, which ranked your ability to come up to a microphone and speak, whatever your issue was or whatever you wanted to speak about. If you were a white male, you were naturally at the very back of the line. The final outcome of the convention, which was to elect a new national leader, who did they elect? A white Jewish guy. The inmates are running the asylum. God help us, brethren, if these people ever get their hands on the levers of power. Social media, then, is very effective for all the wrong reasons and feeding the monster on either side of the coin. Both sides are at fault. Never has our Western world been so polarized from within. You have people on either side of the political spectrum that have been so demonically influenced that it appears that civil unrest is on the horizon in many Western nations. The polarization has also happened to the church back in the 1990s. Some of you lived it. Scripture shows it will rear its head again in the future. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Matthew 24:10 reads, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." This is speaking of the covenant community. This is not the world. This is the church. And that's hard to swallow, but it's all of our future reality. And I mentioned that social media has some value. A sermon, articles, or booklets now have the ability to reach far more people than we can possibly imagine in the 1980s and 90s. And in the 1980s, if you were in the Church of God, the Plain Truth magazine, Mr. Armstrong used to brag that it had exceeded 8 million copies in circulation. A lot of them, I'm sure, ended up in the trash can. No recycling back then. This dovetails now into my third point. Our understanding of the gospel did not end in 1986. Our understanding of the gospel did not end in 1986. I'm going to tell you a story of an account by a man named Norm Edwards, now deceased. A high-ranking evangelist in the Church of God was with him, who also is now deceased, as in 2017. And that's my way of giving you a clue without naming names, who it is. The conversation between these two men went along the lines of Norman Edwards being excited about the opportunities we now have. So this is 1995. To dive deeper into the Word of God. And for many, what happened in 1995 was viewed as a second calling. You had to go back and reprove what you believed and why you believed it. The response from the evangelist reaching into his desk drawer, pulling out his notes, and slapping them on the table, and those were his notes from teaching at Ambassador College, declaring, "This is all I need for preaching the gospel." Not even the Bible, just these notes. I shudder, brethren, to think that that was the mindset then, and it is still the mindset of some. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, please, verses 1 to 4. Daniel chapter 12. And we're going to read a scripture that shows why this thinking is false and incorrect. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, "And they shall be wise, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." We know this passage well, but what we cannot do is read over the fact of what verse 4 ends with. Daniel is being told that the scriptures are like a time capsule. Our understanding is not going to be immediate all at once, but it's going to be enhanced as we go along and get closer to things as they unfold. In fact, Ezekiel has a saying, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So, brethren, it is impossible for our understanding to have ended in 1986. And while God used Mr. Armstrong and used him powerfully, we too cannot be complacent to think that it was complete in 1986. We must keep our noses in this book daily, doing our level best to move that needle in the positive direction in spiritual growth. 2 Peter 3:18 confirms this. Please turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It reads, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So we have to grow in grace and in knowledge. And that's a command. How do we build, brethren, strength and unity going forward in the Church of God? Do we spend time thinking about that? How do we? We're little, we're small, somewhat weak. How do we build that unity and that strength going forward? We build, brethren, the unity through believing this book, the Word of God, and reminding ourselves that God is faithful to every covenant and every promise. I'll give you a scripture to write down, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. You can turn there later and read it. But it says, all the promises of God are in Christ, or yes and amen. It's a powerful verse. Very simple, but powerful. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3:15 now, please. 2 Timothy 3:15. I know one of my favorite verses. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. But we'll start in 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Brethren, this here, I'll hold it up. The Holy Bible is the only book we can trust. And Paul said to Timothy, from Genesis to Malachi, the Hebrew Scriptures are enough to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. You've heard me use that same verse numerous times. Paul then hammers home that all Scripture, again, in the context at the time of Paul's writing, the New Testament didn't exist. So the Hebrew Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. The Holy Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Apostolic Writings stand alone. And if you tell me that I have to go outside the pages of this book in order to be instructed on how to worship the God of the Bible, I believe that person who says that or supports that position does not believe the Bible is the complete revelation of the Word of God needed for salvation. And maybe you've heard it said over the years that our focus has to be vertical unity between ourselves as individuals and between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely 100% correct. The horizontal unity between brethren will then become a natural byproduct. So you can't have one without the other. You can't short-circuit the vertical unity for the horizontal. It just won't be real, or as real as it should be. It'll be superficial. Turn to Romans chapter 12 now, please. Romans 12. And we'll read two familiar verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as a congregation, you and I, we have been afforded one of the greatest and most challenging gifts, a spiritual family. And as a result of the fracturing of the church, now we had to congregate in smaller groups. People maybe you never rubbed elbows with before were now your tribe, as they say today. And I'm sure that there are many sad stories of people falling away and relationships lost among people in the church who were friends. And now we had to look deeper and try to see what God was doing. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, famously quoted scripture, but I'm not sure we've always had the right focus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye, that is plural form, not a singular form, have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So brethren, the admonition to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is congregational. It's not just individual. Our smaller groups then should lead to growth. And let's be honest, some of it's forced upon us. We don't have a choice. But still, growth is the goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, verses we all know. We'll start in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Let's see how fast everybody turns. Okay, we're doing good. Okay, it reads, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And I think that's something we can shoot right over. Whether two people get along in the congregation, they're both there because it pleased God. So it's not about us, it's about what God wants for us. And if they were all one member, verse 19, where were the body? But now there are many members, yet but one body. So brethren, hopefully there are many more positive stories of growth, of brotherhood and sisterhood with people that you never thought that it was likely going to happen. And God put us together in order to be one. And it's not often that the eyeball and the back of the knee hang out together. Right? You have a hard time staring at the back of your leg. But maybe it's happening now. And my last point, point number five, a sifting still remains. In December 1995, at a conference that was held in San Antonio, Texas, where some of the prominent names of the Churches of God appeared, names you may recognize, Larry Salyer, Donald Ward, a man by the name of Calvin Burrell, who was at that time the president of the Church of God Seventh Day. Ron Dart was there, and Samuel Bakioki from the Seventh-day Adventists, who is now deceased as well. And I sat down one afternoon at the table in the hotel dining room where Dr. Ward was eating lunch with a gentleman by the name of Larry Salyer. And I was asking him some questions. And one of his responses was, there is still a sifting to come. So this is only a year from when the church effectively blew up. And again, that's obviously stuck with me because I'm quoting it a full 31 years later. A sifting still remains. And I stated in my SPS, I believe that we're worse off in 1995 and in a far more precarious position spiritually. I say that not with any satisfaction, but I see the church falling into the same patterns as before. Again, it took less than 12 hours for people to cast off what they had followed for decades, and in some cases, all of their lives. 12 hours. And I offer these next statements as observations. And feel free to agree to disagree. I see people not treating God's Sabbath and holy days as holy time. I think church members are seeking their own pleasures, and we're losing appreciation for what holy time means and what preparation for God's appointed time mean. That spiritual dullness has crept back in to the church. Maybe it never left. I see the church more distracted with the things going on in the world, and for some, these devices are becoming our gods. We can spend more time on them than we do with God the Father in prayer and in study. In the same way that 1995 turned many lives in the church upside down, the vast majority of the 150,000 members faded away from the church when pressure was put on them and completely turned against what they believed. This parallels what happened during COVID on a global scale. That should have been the most massive red flag ever raised. There are still families who do not talk to each other. There are still family members who are not allowed to go to other family members' houses, all because of what they were told. But brethren, I ask, what happens to the church when true persecution arrives on our doorstep? Are we going to reflect on our relationship with God? Are we going to reflect on the holy days and above all God's covenant faithfulness, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, or are we going to save our own skin? So next time around, brethren, we need to be sharper. So please turn back to Daniel again, this time in chapter 11. Daniel 11, verses 32 through 35. Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. Verse 32 reads, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." So are there those brethren who understand the covenant, understand the church, the doctrines, and they're willing to be corrupted. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." When something cleaves to something else, it's pretty hard to pry it apart. Verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." So brethren, honestly, the future presents many challenges. And if we're alive at the time of the end, we're told through Daniel that the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. We must do our level best to be in that group. Our eternal life hinges on it. Let's conclude. We are 40 years later, and we have no real idea how long it is until Christ returns. And I do not want to get involved in that prediction game because it's a dangerous one. I mean, if you were paying attention, one of the Churches of God, who I just about named, said last March 29th on ABIB 1 of last year, Christ was going to return. That never happened. So where does that put the people that sit at his feet? Deceived, unfortunately. Let's then spring into action and reflect back using hindsight, but look forward using foresight and act prudently using godly wisdom. What do I know is that change is constant. And we have to stay close to God in order to not be deceived. We must redeem the time to grow in grace and knowledge. When we are immersed then in the deception, or we're around it, the deception of Satan that he will increasingly foist upon the world, we'll be able to discern the difference and remain true to the Word of God and be able to do those great exploits that Daniel talks about. Brethren, what God has torn asunder, let us come to grips with it. We all find ourselves in the churches of God in small congregations of God's making. Let's not kick against the goads, as Paul did. Let's embrace building unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and foremost, and then focus on the unity with brethren, with God's Spirit, and I promise that will come naturally. Let's conclude with one final scripture, and I'm going to read it from the Complete Jewish Bible written by David Stern. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Again, from the Complete Jewish Bible. "Therefore, pay careful attention to how you conduct your life. Live wisely, not unwisely. Use your time well, for these days are evil." Or these are evil days. "So don't be foolish, but try to understand what the will of the Lord is." And brethren, that's a daily exercise that we can all attempt to do. We're not all going to get it right, but we can keep trying.